The words of God given to us today are from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's found in page 311 in the New Testament. The words are from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Allow me to read the words. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rulers of the kingdoms of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. In ancient times, war was kind of a shortcut to increasing a nation's wealth. So when spring came, wars were often fought. When war broke out, kings would usually go to the battlefield, lead their armies, and encourage their soldiers. Now, this story takes place during a war between Israel and the Ammonites. Now, for some reason, King David did not go to the battlefield, but stayed in Jerusalem instead. One evening around sunset, after getting up from his bed, he was walking around on the roof of his palace, and from there he saw a woman bathing. She was very beautiful. He sent someone to find out more about her, and he was told that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, his loyal general. But David didn't stop there. He had her brought to him, slept with her, and sometime later, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. David quickly sent a message to Joab, the high commander, who was at the battle, asking him to send Uriah back to the palace. David tried to get Uriah to go home to his wife to make an alibi for himself. But Uriah didn't go home. Instead, he slept at the entrance of the palace with the servants. He explained that while all the soldiers of Israel were camping on open fields, he couldn't bring himself to go home and enjoy the comfort of his house. And this happened twice. Now, under normal circumstances, David would have greatly rewarded such loyalty. However, because David was trying to cover up his sin, Uriah's faithfulness became an obstacle. In desperation, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah himself. In the letter, David instructed Joab to place Uriah at the front lines where the fighting was the fiercest, so he would be killed. Essentially, Uriah carried his own death sentence in that letter. After the funeral for Uriah was over, and the mourning period was over, David brought Bathsheba to the palace and made her his wife. Now this time, God sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan told him a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb he had bought. The lamb was like a daughter to him. He raised it, and it grew up with him, shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man didn't want to offer up one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. So instead, he forcefully took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the traveler. When David heard this story, he got so upset at what the rich man did that he could not continue to listen. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "That man is you." Psalm 51 is a psalm written by David with the heading, "For the Director of Music, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." David confessed in this way in this psalm. This is from Psalm 51, verses 3 to 5. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David makes a desperate confession about how extreme, what an extreme evil he committed when he lived a life without God, a life turned away from God. Today's passage, too, speaks plainly about what a life without God, a life that turns away from Him, looks like. This is from verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." The passage says that what led us to a life without God, a state of spiritual death, were our transgressions and sins. The word transgression means stepping outside of a boundary or deviating from the path. And it includes, of course, invading the space that God has designated as His own. Therefore, transgression refers not to not walking the path of truth and life that God we are meant to walk. It involves failing to do what God has commanded us to do and not keeping what He has told us to uphold. And the literal meaning of sin is, as I've said before, missing the mark, having no target. When an arrow misses its target, it's because the archer did not properly took an aim or aimed at a different target altogether. In other words, sin in our lives starts out already in our hearts when we aim not at the truth, but at secular values and worldly goals. Thus, sin refers to doing what God has told us not to do and enjoying doing things that He told us not to do. Now, together, transgressions and sins represent the totality of disobedience against God, failing to do what we should do and doing what we shouldn't. As Romans 6:23 reminds us, the wages of sin is death. So it's only natural for those who live in transgressions and sins to remain in a state of spiritual death. This is from verses 2 to 3. "You follow the ways of this world and are the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of death." Now the phrase, "you follow the ways of this world," means before we received salvation through Christ, there were things we did as a matter of course. And the passage says three things about this. First, those who are dead in transgression and sins follow the ways of the world. The word world in Greek is kosmos, which refers to a spatial context, while the word ways in Greek is aion, which refers to a temporal context. And so together, these two terms point to this world, a life lived without God, a life turned away from Him. And in some translations, there's a small footnote appears next to this phrase, and when we phrase ways of the world, and when you look it up, it explains that it also means the age or generation. Does the life of someone dead in transgressions and sins deviates from the path that God has set and lives according to the worldly values? And Paul urges us to stop living in this way. This is from Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the Paul encourages believers to not conform, but instead to be transformed. And the English Bible translates the original text in a very meaningful way. Conform comes from the prefix kon, which means the same or in agreement, and form, which means shape or mold. On the other hand, transform comes from the prefix trans, which means change or across. This tells us that if we're to seek God's good, pleasing, and perfect will and live as channels of His purpose, we need a new mold, different from the mold of worldly values or the patterns followed by those in this world. True transformation begins by changing the mold of our minds. Now, when a dough is poured into a chrysanthemum-shaped mold, it produces a chrysanthemum-shaped bread. Even if we change the color of the dough to red, green, or blue, the shape of the bread remains the same. Likewise, even if the dough is not made of flour, wheat flour, but of barley, rice, or another type of grain flour, the mold ultimately determines the shape of the bread. If we want to change our lives, we must change the mold of our hearts from worldly values to God's word. This is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. The world or anything in the world can also be referred to as this age or worldly values. Worldly values tempt us through lust of the flesh, which leads us to believe that having more, enjoying more, is the ultimate life. The temptation also comes by way of lust of the eyes that tempts us to seek what looks bigger and better, distracting us from seeing what is eternally true. And it also comes in the form of pride of life that tempts us to think that attaining higher positions and greater power is the measure of successful life. A life without God, a life turned away from Him, continuously lures us to follow these worldly patterns. However, the end of such a life, which follows the ways of this world, often concludes with deep sighs and regret. Secondly, those who are dead in transgressions and sins follow the rulers of the kingdom of the air. In ancient times, people believed air was filled with gods and spirits. The phrase, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, refers to the devil, the Satan. Satan approaches us in many ways to destroy us. To Adam and Eve, he came in a cunning form and tempted them with deceptive words. Satan appeared as a serpent, possibly a beautiful silken type of a serpent. God had commanded them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." However, Satan asked, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Although God had explicitly forbidden them from eating the fruit of just one tree, Satan twisted God's words, suggesting, "If God didn't forbid you from eating all the fruit, wouldn't eating just one be okay?" And tempted them. Now this is what 1 Peter verses chapter 5 verse 8 says. "Be alert and be of sober mind. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Now, Satan can come at us also like a lion in a fearful kind of way. When a lion hunts, he does not recklessly run towards his prey, catching whatever falls behind. From the start, it targets the weakest member of the herd, those injured or unable to well, the young who cannot yet run quickly, or the old who struggles to escape swiftly. Once it identifies its target, the lion sprints with all his might toward it. When a lion places front paw on the back of a zebra, the zebra becomes completely immobilized. At that moment, the lion bites the zebra's neck with the precision to take its life. Lion does not hunt zebras alone. They instill fear in even larger animals because lions often hunt in groups. For example, African buffalo are several times larger than a lion. However, when five or six lions attack at once, biting from different sides, the buffalo grows weak and eventually collapses, and the lions bite his neck to finish it off. A group of lions at times even attack giraffes and small elephants. Similarly, Satan threatens us, trying to prevent us from living as God's people and as Christians. But we must remember that Satan, as almost fearful as it is always bound by God's grace. The 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says this, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Now Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. He never appears to us with horns on his head or in a way that blatantly accuses us of sin indiscriminately. Instead, he disguises himself in forms that appear in all kinds of ways that look good and appealing. This is why Satan's greatest strategy, one that has been most effective from ancient times until now, is hiding his existence. So in this way, the ruler of the kingdom of the air approaches us in various forms to lead us astray and threaten us into living a life without God, a life turned away from him. even if it's something that gives us the chance to grab at something that looks great, really great, or something that looks really good, if it leads astray from the life centered on God, it's not a life aligned with the hope of God's calling, or one that anticipates the riches of His glorious inheritance. Thirdly, those who are dead in transgressions and sins follow the cravings of the flesh. On the surface, flesh refers to the body made of flesh, blood, and nerve tissues. But symbolically, it refers to the corrupt and fallen nature of humanity. And in this passage, the flesh clearly refers to that latter meaning, and we'll talk about this in more greater detail next week. Thus, a life dead in transgressions and sins follow the ways of this world, worldly values, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil, Satan, and the cravings of the flesh. All three reflect a life without God and turned away from Him, because such a life is dead before God. Let's read verse 3 again. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul explains that those who are dead in transgressions and sins became children of disobedience and objects of wrath from their very nature, meaning from birth. As previously mentioned, David did not initially realize that the story told by the prophet Nathan was about himself. But afterwards, he wrote Psalm 51 as an expression of repentance. In the psalm, David confessed, "My sin is always before me, and surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He admitted that he was by nature a sinner, an original sinner from birth. And this is from Psalm 151, verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David did not ask God to fix his heart, but to create a pure heart within him. What's remarkable about David is that he trusted God when he was a shepherd boy, when fighting Goliath, and even after becoming king. We often turn to God only in unexpected or challenging situations that we can't get through on our own. And we pray that we will only trust God in such circumstances. But when the situation loosens up, then we are comfortable again, we look to things other than God and trust them. But David was not like that. Now, King Saul was his father-in-law and former master. Now, this father-in-law relentlessly pursued his son-in-law with 3,000 elite soldiers. David had two opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't try to act as judge or avenger himself. Furthermore, when fleeing Saul, David sought refuge with Achish, king of Gath. But when that failed, he escaped by pretending to be insane. He pretended to write something on a gate and drooling over his beard. But even in such dire moments, David sang, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him." After becoming king, David could have easily taken revenge on Saul's family, but instead he restored all of Saul's property to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson, and treated him with like royalty by seating him next to him at the king's table. David witnessed, however, that despite what he had been like, he was capable of sleeping with Bathsheba without feeling any guilt and orchestrating the murder of her husband. He could not help but acknowledge that he was by nature a child of wrath, and to plead for God to create a pure heart within him. The last letters that Apostle Paul wrote near the end of his life are Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The meaning of the word trustworthy is faithful or sufficient. This implies that what Paul is saying here is something very important that everyone must hear, something that applies to all people. He then states, I am the worst of sinners. In Korean, the term is often translated, term kwesu, often is translated as chief or worst, which carries the dictionary meaning of the leader of an evil group. However, Paul was not referring to himself as the head of an illegal organization in his former life. The literal meaning of worst actually is first. So Paul is essentially saying that if Jesus Christ came to this world and lined up all sinners in order from the greatest to the least of their sins, he would be number one in line. Thus, I am worst can be expressed in English as I am the first. And Paul makes this confession not in past tense, but in the present tense. Even near the end of his life, Paul acknowledges that he's living within the grace and peace bestowed upon him by the Lord. Without that grace and peace, he believes he would still be a child of disobedience, a child of wrath, following the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the craving of his flesh. It is solely by that grace and peace that he's able to live as an apostle of the Lord. And similarly, David, who was once a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, became a man of faith by the Lord's grace and peace. Not only did he become a man of faith, but he also became an ancestor of Jesus Christ and the unsetting star of Israel. Our country has faced a turbulent week, suddenly swept up in chaos with the proclamation of martial law. It's hard to accept how such events could unfold. There have been many sacrifices for us to progress from the era of military dictatorship to the current state of democracy in our nation. Let us pray that never again will weapons be turned against our own people. The bill to impeach the president has come to an end because of lack of sufficient quorum at the National Assembly. Let us pray that God's justice and righteousness will prevail through all that will unfold from now on. We can expect inflammatory words will now flow through all kinds of media and broadcasting. And of course, politicians will continue to realign themselves, seeking to secure their personal interests and political positions. If we become entangled in this, everyone will end up as losers. Democracy operates on the principle of majority rule, but the rule of law is a safeguard that protects minorities from the tyranny of the majority. Without the rule of law, our society will become a lawless land where the majority or the loudest and the most powerful dominate. Therefore, let us pray that the judiciary will judge and rule rightly. Let us all also respect the rulings of the judiciary. Let us not insist that everything must unfold exactly as I think. Insisting that everything must conform to our own perspectives disrupts the balance and harmony of the separation of powers, which forms the foundation of the rule of law and leads society into chaos. And let us also pray that the politicians will genuinely consider the future of the people and the country, and that such individuals will come into leadership positions. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, a time to commemorate the Lord's birth and anticipate His return. If we wish to make this week a true Advent for the Lord, let us lift our eyes to God, who rules over the legislative, judicial, and executive branches of Korea and sovereignly oversees the history of our nation. Whatever the process or the outcome may be, let us accept it as God's providence. Let us open the windows of our souls, set our hearts aright. Though we have received life through Jesus Christ, let us repent for living as though dead before God, following the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the craving of the flesh. Let us strive to live faithfully as true Christians, as conduits of God's will. Then, through us, God will heal the wounds of our nation, bind up its brokenness, and raise it up anew in the resurrected Jesus Christ, transforming it into new Korea. Let us pray. Father God, you have made us alive, though we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We once followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the cravings of the flesh. Even if we appear to succeed in such a life, it was ultimately a life for the flesh alone, leading to eternal destruction. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this world to rescue us from such a fate. We especially thank you for this second Sunday of Advent, a time to await both the Lord who came to the world and the Lord who will come again. Help us all to live faithfully as Christians, living lives that reflect our calling as your conduits. May we become the foundation stones for building a righteous society. Heavenly Father, our nation is in the midst of storm caused by the sudden declaration of martial law. May all events that unfold in Korea lead to the establishment of your justice and righteousness. Whether the outcomes align with our expectations or differ from them, help us to humbly accept the decisions. We trust that you are sovereign over history and that you love and have been working for our nation up to this very moment. Let these events be transformed into labor pains of life, birthing a new Korea under your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.